You know, as Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room just prior to the cross, and he was sharing with them the Passover feast, Jesus had said to them, "With desire have I desired to eat this feast with you." And you know, as we come this morning to this passage of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, I can really say from my heart to you this morning, with desire have I desired to come to this portion of Scripture and to share it together with you. We've been studying Jesus Christ and his life now for over a year. And this morning we come to really the climax and the whole purpose and reason for his coming into the world, and that is to die upon the cross for our sins. And it's important that we really see the full implications of the cross, and that we see really the important place of the cross. As we look into the Bible itself, even all the way through the Old Testament, the death of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion upon the cross is what you might call the scarlet thread running through the entire Bible, God's revelation to man. When we get next week into the post-resurrection experience of Christ, as he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking to them about his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, he takes them from Moses and all the law and all the prophets to the whole Old Testament and shows them that the Messiah had to suffer and had to die, and then he would rise from the dead the third day. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible there spoke of the cross of Christ, and it speaks basically in two ways. Number one, it speaks in verbally predicting his cross. In such classical examples as Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah chapter 53, it says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. And then there's Psalm 22, classical verbal predictive prophecy, where David the psalmist is speaking of the Messiah and describing him there crucified on a cross, actually over 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever used as a mode of capital punishment. But in the Old Testament, it also spoke of the cross of Christ in what is called typology, or prophecy in type. And that is with the Passover lamb, when the lamb was slain, that was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, who is now even dying at Passover, who is our Passover lamb crucified for us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God slew animals, blood was shed to cover their nakedness. And so Christ had to die upon the cross, shed his blood to cover our sins, actually to wash them away. The Bible gave us in typology the smitten rock. As Moses took his rod and he smote the rock in the Old Testament, and out came water to the thirsty world around, so it's a picture of Jesus Christ who was smitten on the cross for our sins, that the living water can gush forth and that we can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. And there's also the type in the picture of the brazen serpent. As the children of Israel had been sinning and murmuring against the Lord, he sent the fiery serpents into the camp. And he instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and to put it on a pole and to lift it up. And that whoever was bitten by these serpents could look unto this pole with the serpent of brass and they would immediately be healed. Well, in the Bible, brass is symbolic of judgment. It's the metal of judgment. And the serpent represents Satan, and being lifted up is the cross. And so we see Satan, who is judged on the cross. And that his weapons and his power and authority over us now as Christians, as we are crucified with Christ on the cross, he has no power over us. And so verbally and in typology, we see the cross all the way through the Old Testament. As you come into the New Testament, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ is mentioned not less than 175 times. And that's just specifically mentioning his death. It was the central theme and the heart of the gospel message that Paul the Apostle preached. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "I deliver the gospel to you." And he says, the gospel is this, that Jesus died for our sins. And that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. And so the death and resurrection being the heart and the central theme of all the preaching of the apostles, we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, for I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. William Evans said in his book, Great Doctrines of the Bible, that Jesus was not primarily a religious teacher. He was not a philanthropist. He was not merely just an ethical example or a good moral teacher. He was all these, but much, much more. He was the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind. And the whole purpose for the incarnation was not only to reveal God to man, but that God might be crucified on a cross for our sins. Christianity is the religion of redemption. Other religions give ethics and creeds and codes and teachings. But God became a man and literally laid down His life to substitute Himself for our place on the cross to die for our sins. Jesus said, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a what? A ransom for many. And so Jesus Christ came to die upon a cross. You know, as I was studying the theme of the cross this week, I discovered that even when we, the church, are taken up into heaven in Revelation chapter 5, that the theme of our singing and the themes of our songs are going to be the cross of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be singing about the joy of the Lord or the goodness of God. We're going to be speaking of the cross and His redemptive work there. It says in Revelation 5, verse 9, and the church is singing in heaven, saying, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Can you imagine that? When we get to heaven, we're going to be singing, Thou art worthy, because You were slain, and You've redeemed us to God by Thy blood. John says, I looked, and behold, sitting in the midst of the throne was one like a lamb, who had been slain for the sins of the world. And so Jesus Christ will still bear the scars of His crucifixion for us. And so this morning we come to the story of His crucifixion. You know, I think that if we could really enter into the full impact and meaning of the cross of Christ, none of us could read it without weeping, being moved to extreme emotion and tears, to really contemplate what Jesus did for us upon the cross. Now, we saw Jesus standing before Pilate last week. Pilate now had vacillated to the point of giving Jesus over to the people's demands. And that's where we pick up our study in verse 26. It says, as they led Him, that is Jesus Christ, away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Weep not for Me, daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs which never bare, and the breast which never nursed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, as Jesus is being led to the hill of Calvary to be crucified, John tells us in his gospel that he first of all started off bearing his own cross. But because he had been up all night, the agony of Gethsemane, the scourging, the whipping, the loss of blood, Jesus, under the weight of the cross, began to stagger and grow weary, and he fell under the load. As he is walking up what's now called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrow, toward Calvary. Under the Roman law, a Roman soldier could compel any of the Jewish citizens around to carry a load, to do a job, or to perform a task. And so one of the soldiers, seeing Jesus falling under the weight of the cross, compelled or actually commanded one Simon, who was from Cyrene, which was actually a northern country of Africa there, today it's modern Libya, to bear or to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Simon's response probably, first of all, was bitterness. I mean, he'd come a long way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He was most likely a Jew. He's there to worship God. And he's all of a sudden comes upon this procession of this criminal, and they would walk with their cross, and they would actually bear this inscription of their crime in front of them. Sometimes they would hold it, or sometimes they'd put it around their neck. And Simon, seeing this procession going by, all of a sudden is grabbed by a Roman soldier and saying, "Here, you bear the cross." Now, church tradition tells us, and it seems to have some basis in Scripture, that Simon later became a believer in Jesus Christ and became a church leader. When Mark wrote his gospel in later years, he mentioned this Simon carrying the cross, and he called him the father of Alexander and Rufus. And when Paul was writing his epistle to the Romans, he said, "Say hi to Rufus, who is part of the church." And it could be that he became a leader in the church, and his sons, actually, Alexander and Rufus, became leaders also in the church and were well-known Christians. And if this is true, I think this is exciting to me, that this pilgrim who had come from Cyrene to worship God at the Passover and probably to sacrifice a lamb had come into a relationship with the true Passover Lamb of God. Not just to offer some lamb upon an altar, but he had experienced God's Lamb, the Lamb of God who would be crucified for our sins once and for all. And what a privilege to carry the cross of Jesus, a picture of what Jesus said we must do to follow him. Deny ourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. And so Simon, as he's following Jesus, bearing his cross at Passover time. And then it says that there followed him a great company of women. Now, this great company of women mentioned in verse 27 and as Jesus speaks to them in verse 29 were not disciples. They were just kind of a society of sympathetic, compassionate women who would go down commonly to the place of crucifixion and weep and see if they could offer some sympathy or help or condolence to those who were being crucified. They would many times step out in the way and wipe their brow or give them something to drink. And so they're just a bunch of sympathizers. They're not crying because they love him, he's the Messiah, he's being crucified. They're just crying because they're emotional and seeing what is going on. Now, Jesus didn't need or want their sympathy. Jesus says, "Weep not for me, O daughters of Jerusalem." But he said, "Weep for yourself." Because I believe Jesus, now speaking as the great prophet, sees the destruction that it's going to be upon not only this group of women, but upon the entire city of Jerusalem and the entire nation. You know, it's interesting, Jesus is only a few minutes from being nailed to that cross and being crucified, and here he is thinking of other people. If I was carrying that cross down that street, I'd say, "Yeah, weep for me, I'm going to go get crucified, cry a little louder." But Jesus says, "Hey, not thinking of himself, thinking of the judgment that's inevitable for them. Don't weep for me, weep for you." Even in this last minute of the cross, he's thinking of others. He says it's going to be so bad that they're going to say, "Blessed is the woman that never even had a child." You know, in that culture and in that time, that's kind of heavy. Because actually barrenness on a woman's part was grounds for a divorce. It was a great reproach. But Jesus says it's going to be a real terrible time where they're even going to say, "Oh, blessed are you that don't even have children, the breasts which never nursed." Now Jesus closed this section by saying in verse 31, "If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" Now I believe Jesus is referring to himself as the green tree. And he's saying, if I, being an innocent victim of Roman law and Roman wrath, and they have crucified me, what are they going to do to you? Speaking to the women and to the city of Jerusalem and to the religious leaders and so forth, the nation, who are guilty being the dry tree. If they've done this to me, being an innocent victim, what are they going to do to you, being guilty? And so Jesus Christ, the prophet, in his mind's eye, he saw Titus and the Roman armies coming in 70 AD and totally destroying and laying waste the city of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah said, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And so we see Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah as he's being led there, bearing his cross unto the hill Calvary. And in verse 32, there was also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his remnant, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers, verse 36, also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, This is the king of the Jews. Now, as we compare the gospel records, we find out that the total superscription or saying over Christ was, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Now we find the circumstances around the cross that dark day. We find here in verse 32 that two other malefactors or two malefactors were crucified with Jesus, one on the right hand and one on the left. You know, I believe Pilate did this purposely just to smite the Jews. He's saying, Behold your king, here's your man. Crucified on a cross between two common criminals. That's your Jewish king for you. And he was crucified out on the public roadway. The fact that the superscription was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew speaks of the cosmopolitan group that had gathered from all over the world for the Passover feast, and everyone could read this inscription over him. And many pilgrims would pass laughing, mocking, and jeering at him as he hung openly upon that cross for your sins and for mine. And it also was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the two thieves on the cross. For in Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah said, He was numbered with the transgressors. And so he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in being crucified between even two thieves. And in verse 33, when they were come, and notice that, to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I believe that Luke emphasizes the place. The place. And it was called Calvary. Now the name Calvary is Latin and it means skull or place of the skull. So welcome to Skull Chapel this morning. It's also called Golgotha or Golgotha, which means place of the skull. But in speaking of the very place that Jesus was crucified, I believe there we find even a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For in beautiful typology, if we look at Genesis chapter 22, we find God giving a picture of His sending His Son to die upon a specific mountain, a hill called Moriah. For God, you remember, came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am, Lord. And God said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee of. Now, if you put that verse in Genesis 22 alongside John 3:16, you see the picture there. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone who would believe in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And Abraham offering Isaac upon Mount Moriah, it was a picture of God offering His Son upon Mount Calvary. And so Abraham, obedient to the word of the Lord, took his son Isaac and journeyed into a land that he didn't know of. It was the land of Moriah. And when he got to the land of Moriah, also called Calvary here, he saw the mountain, and the Lord said, That's the mountain. And he left his servants at the base of the mountain, and he put the wood on Isaac. And they traveled up to the top of the mountain. And Abraham and Isaac built the altar. And I believe that then Isaac willingly surrendered to the will of his father and got up and laid on that altar as his father told him to. Now, Abraham was probably a man of at least 100 years old at that time, and Isaac was probably a young man in his 30s. He could have very easily overtaken his dad. He could have said, "Oh, sorry about this, Dad, but I'm tying you up and throwing you on that baby." "No, you're not, sonny." Probably had to push him up the hill in a wheelchair, you know. And it gives us a picture of the willing surrender of Jesus Christ to his father. And as Isaac is laying upon the altar, he says, "Dad, here's the altar, there's the wood, where's the sacrifice?" He says, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And Abraham lifted up the knife, and I can see it just glistening in the sun as the sun's reflecting off that blade. And he started to plunge it into the heart of his son. And you know how his heart must have been rending. And God stopped him, spoke to him audibly from heaven and says, "Abraham, stop. For now I see that thou lovest me and that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Oh, how we see the love of God and that he loves us and not withholding his son. And God said, "There over in the thicket of the bushes, there's a ram caught by the horns. Take that ram," and notice this, "offer that ram in the place of or instead of thy son Isaac." And so we see the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. And Abraham, with excitement, I'm sure, took Isaac off the altar and placed the ram on the altar and sacrificed that ram there. And then you know what Abraham called the name of that mountain? He called that place. He didn't call God Jehovah Jireh. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." God will provide. The word Jehovah Jireh literally means, Jireh means sees. God sees. And with God vision, God provision is not far off. God seeing man's sinfulness and man's great need, God provided the sacrifice for our sins. And I believe that it was on that very same mountain, if not the very same spot, that Abraham started to offer up Isaac, that God the Father offered up his son, Jesus Christ. And he wasn't spared from the sacrifice. He died a violent death. I believe in the Mount of the Lord it was seen, that on Mount Calvary, Jehovah Jireh, God provided himself a lamb, a sacrifice. Actually provided himself as a lamb. For God, the Bible says, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So we see God hanging upon a cross. Somebody said, "He hung upon a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. For Jehovah hath provided for man's sin." And as he's hanging there on the cross, they crucified him. Verse 33. Now in Psalm 22, and I'll just read a few verses to you real quick, the psalmist graphically describes death by crucifixion. He says in verse 14 of Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, and my heart like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue is cleaving to my jaws." Jesus hung on the cross during the high noon hour, and he experienced extreme thirst. "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." And he says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. And I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me." You know, it's a horrible, horrible thought to die, but it's much more horrible to die by crucifixion. Paul in Philippians, referring to Jesus Christ, said he was obedient unto death. And then notice what he said, even the death of the cross. He didn't just say he was obedient to death. He said even the death of a cross. If God was going to die, do you think he'd choose the cross? Well, he did, to die for the world. And so there, Luke says, they crucified him and the malefactors with him. And then Jesus utters, as Luke records here, his first words from the cross. He uttered seven, but Luke doesn't record them all. Words that are unsurpassed, words that my mind cannot even fathom or comprehend. He says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If somebody was crucifying you, do you think you could pray for them during the time that they were actually crucifying you? Jesus did. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those which persecute you. And he also gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For in Isaiah 53, it says, "He made intercession for the transgressors." We saw him in verse 29 as the prophet predicting the coming judgment. And we see him in verse 34 as the priest interceding for those who are crucifying him. And we'll see him also today in verse 43 as the king ushering his subject into his kingdom. He's the prophet, priest, and king. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I would have been spitting at them and screaming, "Get me down from here. You'll get yours when I come back in my second coming," you know. Knowing that you have all power and authority in the universe, could you restrain yourself not to retaliate? Certainly not I. But with the help of His Holy Spirit, He can help us to attain. You know, the exciting thing about the cross is it brings to us power to be what God wants us to be. With just the teaching or the principles, it's like being a boat out at sea with merely a compass but no sails or oars to get you where you know you need to go. It's like the law says, "Do this and live." The law commands but gives me neither feet nor hands. A lot of religions give you a lot of teaching, but it's like being out at sea in a ship with a compass, and you see that needle pointing which way you're supposed to go, but there's no way to get there, and you're just being tossed aimlessly upon the sea of life. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give us sails to our ship, oars to our boats, give us a direction and the power to obtain. You know, in Acts chapter 7, we see this fulfilled as Stephen is preaching the gospel and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, the first Christian martyr being stoned to death, rocks pelting his body, and what does he do? He prays. Who does he pray for? The people throwing the rocks. And he wasn't praying the Lord would bless their aim or anything like that either. He said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The great John Huss, who was really the father of the Reformation, came before Martin Luther. When he was sentenced to die at the stake and to be burnt in the courtroom, he dropped to his knees and he said, "Oh God, lay not this sin to their charge." Now that's heavy. Jesus giving us an example to pray even for our enemies. Now Luke doesn't record it, but at this time also he spoke to his mother who was standing at the foot of the cross. When they would crucify the criminals, their feet would actually only be a couple feet off the ground. And he looks at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." You know, even on the cross, he was concerned for the well-keeping and benefit of his mother. And when we see him saying these words, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," you know, it also gives us a picture of the great, great forgiveness of God. I'm sure there's some here this morning that feel like that they've done such wicked things they could never be forgiven. "If you only knew how vile I was." Well, you know, the Lord knows. And if God can even pray on the cross, Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them," as they're crucifying Him, you don't think God can forgive you this morning of the things that you've done? His forgiveness knows no limits, no bounds. The only thing that can hinder the forgiveness of God in your life is you being unwilling to be forgiven and to repent of your sins. So we see the depth of God's forgiveness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus said, "They know not what they do." And when they cast lots, verse 34, that also fulfilled a prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 18. But the soldiers that day only took home a piece of clothing. You know, a lot of times we come to church and we worship and we sing and we study. What do you take home from church? Any real touch or work of God in your life, or you just take home some piece of clothing? What do you receive this morning from God? And so it tells us, first of all, the people and the rulers, verse 35, stood around saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." Now Mark tells us in his gospel that they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You know, in a sense that's true, but in a sense it's not true. In reality, in order to save others, himself he could not save. In order to save others, himself he would not save. For he could have called 10,000 angels and delivered himself from the cross, but he willingly laid himself down. He said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down to myself." And so their very words that they were uttering were prophecies of what he'd come to do. In order to save others, yes, true, he could not save himself. And he would not. But it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross, it was his redeeming love that held him to the cross. And the soldiers also, verse 36, they have to get into the act. They mock him. They come to him offering him vinegar, saying, verse 37, "If thou art the king of the Jews, save thyself." Again in Psalm 22, it's interesting in Psalm 22 that the psalmist says, "I am a worm, a no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people." In verse 7, he says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Here are these ungodly people, even soldiers, word for word fulfilling prophetic psalms. As this was all God's drama of redemption as it's unfolding there before their eyes. And so they're mocking him. The people, the leaders of the people, the religious leaders, and the soldiers, verse 36. Now the superscription, I believe, was the very first gospel tract ever printed by Pilate. First gospel message ever proclaimed. This is Jesus of Nazareth, he's the King of the Jews. And as we'll see in a moment here, it could have been that which helped even the thief hanging next to Jesus come to true repentance. He could have read it. Or the soldiers seeing the inscription could have helped them to come to a faith in believing in Jesus Christ. Little did they know that he was the King of the Jews, that he was King of Kings, and he was also Lord of Lords. Now, recorded only by Luke in verse 39, down to verse 43, we have the conversion of one of the criminals, the malefactors. And so one of the malefactors, which were hanged, riled on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." But he answering and rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," referring to Jesus, "he's done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's a contrast here between verse 42, when the thief says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom," and Jesus says, "Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now to me, this is one of the most beautiful stories in all the Word of God. You know, the Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and even when he is on the cross, he's still reaching out to the lost. Now, if I was hanging on the cross, dying there, a criminal's death, I wouldn't be concerned about witnessing to the guy next to me. I'd be concerned with myself, you know. Hey, maybe I ought to share the gospel with this guy. Well, maybe somebody ought to help me. Jesus still reaching out to the lost. Now, the other gospel records tell us that, first of all, both of the thieves riled on him and reviled him. And they were both saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us with thee. But what it was, we don't really know, except for the fact that it was just the mercy and the grace of God. A light was turned on in this one thief's heart, and he became sorry for his sin, and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ in his moment of death. As he's hanging on the cross, he's converted. And you talk about deathbed conversions. This is a death cross conversion. But it's never too late to get saved. Now, there are definite steps and progressions in the conversion of this penitent thief that I believe are foundational for us today in order to come into a full saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to have some of these characteristics in order really to be saved. Notice, first of all, this thief had a fear of God, verse 40. He, speaking to his friend, the thief, said, don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You know what the problem with a lot of people is today? They don't have any fear of God. They live their lives like God did not exist. They have no reverential fear of God. The problem with our nation today is we need a fear of God. We can live any kind of lifestyle we want. We can take others' lives. We can steal and lie and cheat. And there's no fear of God before our eyes. Well, his conversion started, first of all, with a reverential fear and awesomeness of God. And then secondly, a sense of sinfulness. He says, indeed, we are being crucified justly, verse 41. For we received, notice that, the due rewards of our deeds. First of all, he had a fear for God, and secondly, he had a sense of sin. A sense of sin. We need a fear of God, and we need a sense of sinfulness in our own lives and in the world today. You know, sometimes it grieves me so as I stand up here on Sunday morning, I look out on the faces that are here week after week. And though I'm not a mind reader, and I don't know what many of you are thinking, just many times in your facial expressions from some that visit or come from week to week, and many of you that are here every week, I can just tell by your facial expressions that you come and your worship is just humdrum. Just kind of, oh, well, here we go again, YMCA, metal folding chairs, sing too long, preaches too long, it's cold, I'm freezing in there half the time. And you come with no fear of God and no sense of sin, and you go out of here unmoved or untouched and especially unchanged. And it grieves me, and sometimes I can just sense it or see it in people's faces. They just sit there like a piece of stone. And it breaks my heart how we can come into the presence of God and not be moved and not be touched. And so he had a fear of God and he had a great sense of his own sin. You can't come to Christ until you first see yourself a sinner. You won't go to the doctor until, first of all, you realize you're sick. Thirdly, we see this thief had an understanding of the lordship of Christ. He said unto Jesus, verse 42, Lord, remember me. You know, this thief on the cross had more spiritual insight and wisdom than his whole group of disciples. They, like a bunch of scattered sheep, had been smitten and were running for their lives. As a result of the cross, their hopes were dashed. But this thief on the cross looks at him and says, Lord. And he knew that there was a future kingdom coming. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, the insight that the Spirit gave this man on the cross. And he prayed in faith. And so it started with a reverential fear. And then it led on to a sense of sinfulness and a realization that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is Lord. And then it was a simple heartfelt prayer and faith uttered to Jesus. Just remember me. You know, this scripture certainly teaches us that salvation is not by works, that it's a gift of God, not of works, because God doesn't want anyone to boast. This man was dying on a cross for living a criminal's life. Justly, he said. Now, Jesus didn't say, sorry, I'd take you into paradise today, but you've been a thief. I never saw you in church on Sunday. Besides, you haven't been baptized and you haven't had communion yet. Lord, remember me. And Jesus says to the soldiers, quick, get him down, baptize him so he can be saved. He doesn't do that. Jesus just says today. You know, salvation is so simple, we stumble over it. It's not climb the mountain and kill the seven-headed dragon and steal the golden apple, you know, and bring it back and, you know, I've achieved, obtained. It's just a simple heartfelt prayer with a great sense of need. Lord, remember me. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Salvation is a gift of God. And salvation is not something you have to spend a lifetime working for. I've been good all my life. I drive a nice, clean car, you know, it's white, no dents in it or anything, and parking in the garage, and I don't kick my neighbor's dog. I mow my yard and edge it and everything, and the paint's not peeling. I'm just a respectable guy. Certainly the Lord's going to let me enter into the kingdom. Not so. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You know, one song this thief could have sung very well and appropriately right then was, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't think he had his hands. I didn't know that was funny, but the only thing he had in his hands were the nails stuck through. It is an appropriate song, though. We don't come offering. He didn't say, Lord, could you remember me? I'm a nice guy. I did this, I did that. You know, there is a tradition that says Jesus met this thief when he was a young man. That this thief had come to the carpenter shop in Nazareth and Jesus taught him how to be a carpenter. And he went wayward and stuff and now Jesus is bringing him back. But that's all tradition. It's a cute story, though. But all the mercy of God, all the depth of the love of God, reaching out to this man in his hour of need. And as I mentioned, it's never too late to get saved. It's true that while there is life, there is hope. I believe people have been saved while pinned under an automobile in a terrible accident. The last moments of life, they've called out to the Lord and they've been saved. While laying on a hospital bed, calling to God, and they've been saved. People who have lived wicked lives enter into the kingdom because of what Jesus did, not because of what they are or they did. That's a glorious prospect, glorious hope. And so Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word. It means literally a walled garden. The Persian kings would honor a subject by saying, walk with me in my garden. Jesus is saying, come on, we're going to walk in my garden today. You'll be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, verse 44, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was ripped in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Literally, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. And so here we see Christ uttering his last words as he was here upon the cross and giving his life. Now the Bible tells us that it was the sixth hour when the darkness came upon the earth until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was high noon, and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. The first 3 hours were hours of light. But as Jesus was being made for sin for us, he who knew no sin becoming our sin substitute, darkness ensued over all the earth for 3 hours. There was a great earthquake at the same time. The rocks were rent. The veil of the temple was ripped in the middle. And the graves of many of the saints were open and they went walking around the city in Jerusalem. And you talk about some heavy happenings. This is it. This darkness represented judgment. As you look in the Old Testament, darkness is symbolic of judgment. As Jesus is being judged for our sins. You know, as he's the Passover lamb dying at Passover, how interesting that in the Old Testament, the plagues that were rained upon the Egyptian, there were 3 days of darkness, and then was the next plague was the Passover. 3 days of darkness, here it is. Three days of darkness, here it's 3 hours of darkness. Then the judgment of God. And we find the sun darkened, and then verse 45, the veil of the temple ripped. Now this also has a symbolic meaning. This means that now the way into the presence of God is made open for all of us to come by faith. For this veil separated the presence of God from sinful man. It was the separation from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, and only once a year could the high priest enter in through the veil. And when the veil was ripped, it was speaking to us of the fact that now individually, we don't need to go through an earthly high priest, but we can come into the very presence of God. And we can find help and mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And it also speaks of the veil of his flesh as it was ripped for us to reveal to us the nature and character of God. And so right this moment, by faith, you can enter into the presence of God. Because the veil was ripped back, and now we can have access into his presence. And then, verse 46, Jesus cried. And he cried with a loud voice. This indicates that he was not a victim, he was a victor. The cross was not a tragedy, it was a triumph. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Father, I commit my spirit." He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he said it with a loud voice. He was in total command of his facilities. You know, in studying this passage this week, I discovered for the first time that Jesus, in saying these words, was quoting verbatim Psalm 31, verse 5. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, Jesus did add a word and omit a phrase. He added the phrase, "Father." In the Psalms, it just says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But Jesus said, "Father." Someone said, and it's so true, that our God is still Father, even when he gives us a cup of suffering. Have you ever been suffering and think, "Well, God doesn't love me anymore. He's not my Father." And you say, "Curse God and die." Even when he gives us the cup of suffering, he's still our Father. And Jesus calls him Father. And then he omitted the phrase in that psalm, "Thou hast redeemed my soul," because he did not need redemption. He was offering himself for redemption. But you know, an interesting thought about that psalm was that this psalm was a form of prayer that every Hebrew mother taught her child to pray every night before bed. It was the first prayer a Hebrew child was taught. And it would be like the prayer we teach our children today, "Now I lay me down to sleep." So a Hebrew mother would take her little child and she would teach him to say, "Father," or she would teach him to say, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed my soul." And so even Jesus, when dying on the cross, died like a child falling asleep into the loving hands of his Father. That to me is a beautiful picture. You know, it's been said and it's true that the simple things in life are the things that are really enjoyable. One of the greatest joys to me as a father, as a parent, is having my little kids fall asleep in my arms. I never thought I'd see the day when I'd get excited about a kid falling asleep in my arms. But you know, it's a blast because you can check them out real good, look at them. They're usually so wiggly, you know, they jump up and run away, or usually jump on you. And then they're gone, you know, and you just wish, "Come here, let me hug you," you know. And the older they get, the harder it is to hang on to them. And I remember my little girl Sarah calling up my arms, and I was rocking her, and she fell asleep. I went, "All right." And I just was able to hold her tight and look at her, you know, and just to hold her. And what a joy, what a blessing. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was committing himself into the arms of the Father. You know, also he gave us an example as Christians how we can die. We can die as children in the hands of a loving Father. That last moment of breath, you can just say, Lord, into thy hands I commit myself. What a blessed, blessed lot is the Christians. As Jesus died, he committed himself to the Father. And he also cried, which Luke does not give us, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason being because God is holy, and he could not look upon Jesus as he was being a substitute for sin. But Luke does not record also the great triumphant words of Jesus where he cried, Eli, or he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. Or just in the Greek, he just said, finished. It is finished, the work of the cross. And he cried it in triumph and in victory. Now, it tells us that the centurion said, truly this was a righteous man. The other Gospels tell us that it says, truly this was the Son of God. And then the smiting of the breast, verse 48, was symbolic of feeling of guilt and self-reproach. Those staying the cross knew that they had done a misjustice. And feeling their guilt and their self-reproach, and then his acquaintances and the women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and so forth. Now I give great commendation to these women. I commend them so highly while the big, brave, strong fishermen disciples were hiding behind locked doors. The women were standing at the cross. So many times women, men, put us to shame in love and devotion and zeal. Now people think, well, Christianity is a women's religion, you know. The men ought to be right up in the forefront with love and with devotion and with service. These were the same group of women that were first at the tomb Easter morning. What great love was their lot. Now, as we look at the cross, just bear with me for a minute in closing. We see, number one, that God hates and judges sin. We see the heinousness of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings judgment. And as we look at the cross, we should be struck with horror over our sins, that we nailed him to the cross. And the sins of the world today, how sad. People say, well, I can live however I want. And that's true. You can live however you want, but know this, God will bring you into judgment, and sin will be judged. It won't go unjudged. The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. And we see also the benefits of the cross. The accomplishments of the cross are, number one, redemption from sin. Redemption from sin. History, as we've just read, tells us Jesus died. But theology and the New Testament epistles tell us Jesus died for us. Why he died? He died to redeem a fallen world. And the price of redemption, which means to buy back, was his blood. There is also the accomplishment of a propitiation. And this is the death of Jesus Christ, Godward, that Jesus not only died for us as sinners, but he died for a Father who is holy and righteous. And he died to fulfill the righteous demands of a holy law and a holy God. And he died for the Father. And it also accomplished reconciliation, to change man's state of enmity with God. The Bible tells us that we are enemies with God, we're running from God, and that through the cross, God was reconciling this hostile world. And that actually now in the cross, God is reaching out to the world with open arms. That's what the cross is. It's God reaching out and saying, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's a reconciliation. Man's state of hostility and hatred toward God has been changed. And it also is a substitute. For Jesus actually died in our stead. Substitutionary and vicariously, Jesus died for you and me. It should have been me on that cross. It should have been you on that cross. Jesus died as our substitute. And as the great blessing and benefit, now by faith, we can be justified. That means if I will receive what Jesus did for me on that cross almost 2,000 years ago, God will declare me righteous. For my sins, I won't have to pay for. He paid for them on the cross. And his righteousness will be given to me. and I will stand in him complete now, just as if I'd never sinned. But you know, the greatest message of the cross, if I could sum it up in one word to you this morning, I've already mentioned, and that is we see the greatest picture and display of the love of God. Next time you don't think God loves you, just read the record of the crucifixion. Next time you say, God doesn't love me, then read the record of the crucifixion. For Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to know this morning, God loves you more than words can ever say. And Jesus said, no greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you. John said in his first epistle, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. You know, I think our proper response to the cross this morning as Christians is best summed up in the great hymn by Isaac Watts, written in 1707. The hymn is titled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Matthew Arnold, the great theologian, said it's the greatest hymn ever written in the English language. And in the first and last stanza of that hymn, Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and I pour contempt on all my pride. He said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that'd be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I want to ask you in closing this morning, what have you sacrificed for him? Let's pray.